I'm going to start by reminding us of words that introduce this section of the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard these words numerous times, so we won't stay with them, but they are the intro to the words that we're going to be coming to. Again, if you're following along in Bibles, we're in Matthew 5. These verses are from 17 to 20. And as Jesus speaking, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you," and these are the key words, "unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then, as we know from the past few weeks, Jesus goes on and he essentially gives some examples of what that means. And he has a formula that he uses. He says, "This is what you have heard, but I say to you." And he's quoting Old Testament command. We call it the Old Testament. For Jesus, they were just the scriptural commandments, God's law that he was quoting. And the issue at hand was not that there was something wrong with the law or with the commandments. The issue was how those commandments, how those laws had been reduced to being the easiest thing that people could do to follow, or how people could get away from the underlying principle, which was really difficult, and instead turn to legalism, which is almost an easier way to deal with trying to be righteous or trying to be holy. And Jesus is bringing them back over and over again, saying, "You've heard it said, and so you're trying to do it very literally, but I'm here to tell you this is what this law, this commandment is really all about." And so this week, I think these are the hardest words in this whole section. Maybe that's just speaking to the things that God is doing in my life. But Jesus says, we're at verse 38, if you're following along. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you." And he continues, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So, want to be a Christian? It's really easy. "You have heard it said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.'" This is in the scripture. This is in God's word. In Exodus 21, we read these words. When people are, these are part of the law where there's reams and reams of law code and legalities in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And they have to do with very specific situations. If this happens, this is how you respond. If this happens, this is how you respond. And so in Exodus 21, it's this. When people who are fighting injure a pregnant woman, it gets very specific, so that there is a miscarriage, and yet no further harm follows, the one responsible shall be fined what the woman's husband demands, paying as much as the judges determine. Now, we don't have time to get into the patriarchy of the Old Testament and culture and all of those things. Brian touched on it a couple weeks ago, and if you were here, thank you, Brian, for touching on it a couple weeks ago. If any harm follows, then, and here's where the key words are, you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. It comes up again in Leviticus 24. Anyone who maims another shall suffer the same injury in return. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The injury inflicted is the injury to be suffered. Now, here's what had happened. People read these words People got them into their bones. It became part of the culture over the many, many, many years up until when Jesus came along. And it had turned from being a limit to being almost an obligation. So people had taken something that God had put in place to actually limit excess. Because what had been happening was, if somebody hurt me, I'm going to hurt them worse. If we got into a fight and somebody gouged out my eye, well, you can be sure that I'm going to do worse than gouge out their eye. I'm going to gouge out their eye and chop off a leg. I don't know what was happening, but it was worse. It was about retribution. Everybody wanted to kill everybody else. The slightest slight was done against you, and you wanted to take it out on their person and their family and their children's children. And it was all about revenge and retaliation. And so what had happened was God sets down his law and he says, no, there's limits to what you're allowed to do. There's limits to what justice is. You're allowed to seek justice, but only justice. Retribution, retaliation, revenge, those are not permitted in God's kingdom. Those are not permitted under God's law. So somebody takes your eye, yes, you can lose an eye. Somebody takes your hand, you lose your hand. Somebody does something to you, the same will be done to you. Here's another note. In the passage, it's really clear that it was the judge's responsibility to put on the punishment. So you would go to a court, you would stand before the judge, and you would say, hey, this guy gouged out my eye. And the judge would maybe say, okay, the punishment for that is now you lose your eye as well. However that worked. What had happened by the time Jesus came along, as people took these limits, and instead of saying, you're allowed to, you have this right, if you lose an eye, here is the limit to what the punishment can be, they turned it around and said, this is what you must do. You have to do this. If you are caught causing this much harm, this must be done to you. And they weren't waiting for the judges to weigh in. They were taking it upon themselves. So it was like, oh, my neighbor hit me with the weed whacker and took off a leg. And so now I get to go and do that to my neighbor. But Jesus would say, no. You take your neighbor to the judge and the judge decides what's going to happen. It's against retaliation, retribution, and revenge. But people had turned it into an allowance for retaliation, retribution, and revenge. They had turned it into a basic human right that we get to go after the person who hurt us, that we get to inflict harm because of what they have done. It's about justice. Judy Ann, can you show up the first slide? I don't know if you've seen this little cartoon, but I really love the way that it displays the difference between equality and justice. So you've got these three people of differing heights. Equality would say they all get a box to stand on. Well, it's limited in its effectiveness. And then the next slide shows us the difference what justice is. And so that shows us how justice is about the end result, about what we're trying to affect in the end, not just, well, give everybody the same things and everything will be fine, but it's going, well, this person needs a higher box to stand on in that. So anyways, what we're talking about and what Jesus is talking about here and what the Old Testament law is speaking to is the issue of justice. He's not speaking about equality. Hey, we all get to have the same rights, which is kind of what the Pharisees and scribes had done. We all have the right to gouge out somebody's eye if they do it to us first. Instead, Jesus is saying, God is concerned with justice. Underlying these laws is a deep, godly concern for justice, for everybody to be able to see over the fence, for everybody to have access to the things that they need, for everybody to be free from harm. And if you do something, to be free from some unreasonable retribution taken upon yourself. That justice is spelled out in God's law. It's don't do anything more than, but it had been turned into, it's my duty and it's my right. In fact, it's something I have to do. And then it becomes all about honor. Now, we don't talk a lot about honor in our culture, but in a lot of parts of the world, honor is a huge thing. You live and die based upon your honor, your family's honor. This is what's used to kill your own children. I met a guy in Lebanon when I was there a year ago, and I was in a group of people, and they were sharing their stories. Most of them were from Syria, but not all of them. They were sharing their stories about escaping the war, but also about coming to Christ and the dreams and visions they had had that led them to Jesus Christ. And then there was an old guy sitting there, and he was telling us this story about experiencing how he is forgiven. And he never thought that he could be forgiven. You know what he needed to be forgiven from? Back a few decades, he had killed his daughter and her fiancé. Now just pause there for a moment. And imagine your own parent killing you. Killing the person that you love. Now he didn't go into details about why. His experience in life was that God's extraordinary forgiveness for even that worst of the most imaginable kind of crimes. In his part of the world, it's not always unimaginable to kill your daughter if she shames you, if she challenges or your honor is compromised because of what she or what your son might do. We don't talk about shame, and we kind of tend to, in this part of the world, snub our noses a little bit at those kind of attitudes. But really, what is it that motivates revenge, retaliation, retribution if it's not our own honor and a feeling like we have been slighted in some way? Jesus is going to give a few examples here, and one of them is, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. If you're standing out and somebody comes up and gives you a big slap, it's a challenge to your honor. It's a humiliation. It might hurt as well, but there's a humiliation attached to it. And so why do you hit back? You hit back so that you're not humiliated and you take back control and you're the one in power again so that you can humiliate the other. When somebody insults you, when somebody spreads lies about you, when anything somebody does challenges our sense of honor. We don't always have the language to talk about it in our culture, but I think that underlying so much of that retribution, revenge, and retaliation is all about our own sense of honor. Our own sense of needing to show the world that in fact, we're not what they have made us be by their actions. We are not this poor, pathetic creature that they have turned us into by beating us or hurting us or harming us or calling us names or whatever it is that they're doing. We have this feeling like we have to stand up and show people, this is not who I am, who you have tried to make me be. But Jesus says, do not resist an evildoer. It's right there. You can read it for yourself. It's in Matthew's gospel. Jesus said, do not resist an evildoer. These are really hard words. And these are words that have been abused all over the place throughout history, I think, at least since Jesus said them. Do not resist an evildoer. What on earth is Jesus talking about here? And I think he knew that his disciples would be asking the same question. What do you mean, don't resist an evildoer? Isn't that exactly what we're supposed to do? Resist evil. Resist those who are doing evil. God, Jesus, what are you talking about here? And so that's when Jesus brings up these illustrations. He says, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. If someone sues you and takes your coat, give them your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, this is something that Roman soldiers were allowed to do. They could stop anyone on the street and say, hey, here's my pack, carry it for a mile. Now, the law said they could only ask for it for a mile. So at the end of the mile, it comes off you, they grab somebody else off the street, and they have to take it. And Jesus says, if somebody asks you to go a mile, go an extra mile. Give to everyone who begs from you. Jesus is saying, this is somehow the clue to what he means when he says, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. Now, the first thing we have to be cautious of in all of those four things is to beware of legalism. Legalism is when we get all focused on the letter of the law, on the specific details, and we completely lose sight about what the point of the law was. So, is Jesus saying, anytime somebody hits you, you should let them hit you again? Oh, the women who have endured horrendous abuse because of these words. I wish Jesus had never spoken them. And not just women, others as well. But the number of women who have lived in horrendous marriages and relationships because don't resist an evildoer. And if you have any other question, turn your other cheek. Let them hit you again. Because that's what Jesus said. Well, how on earth do you argue with the words of Jesus? And yet, don't you realize, don't you find that inside of yourself, something rebels against that interpretation? You know that that's not right. You know that can't possibly be right. And when you compare it to the way that Jesus behaved with people, you know that can't possibly be what he meant. If all you're focused on is the legalism of it, then you don't care that it doesn't sit right with you. This is what Jesus said. The Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. Now go and do it. We have to be so careful of that. Everything needs to be measured against Jesus himself. Jesus, who's the one who came to fulfill the law, who was the perfect fulfillment, the perfect living out of the law. And so can you picture Jesus sitting with these women that he always seemed to sit with, these marginalized women in his society, and saying, I know, he's just awful to you. I see the black eye. Just go home and let him blacken the other one. Can you picture Jesus saying that? The Jesus that you know from the Gospels? I hope not. If you can, then come and see me and we'll read the Gospels together. So what is Jesus saying here? Because he clearly says, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek also. These words, they're used so easily to subjugate people, to force people to acquiesce to their oppression. How much of this was used to force those who were enslaved to continue to be enslaved, to not fight back, to not challenge their oppressors? Because the Bible says, Jesus says, you just got to suck it up and take it. And yet, is that what Jesus is really saying here? Could that be what he's really saying? Well, whenever you're concerned about something, look for where Scripture seems to contradict itself. And then somewhere, you have to sort through things. Here's a place where Scripture, which challenges that Jesus would be saying, you know, you just got to take it. In John 18, this is another of the Gospels. It's a little bit further along than Matthew. Jesus is being questioned by the high priest, and he challenges their questioning. And this is shortly before he ends up being crucified. So the high priest, this is in verse 19 of chapter 18 of John. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the police standing nearby struck Jesus on the face, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Now, I want to pause there. Don't read ahead. It's almost like a choose-your-own-adventure. What do you think Jesus would do? Hit him back? Doesn't a part of you wish he would? But aren't you glad that he didn't? Because then he wouldn't be Jesus, and we need Jesus. No, he didn't hit him back. Did he just stand there and go, oh, okay, there's the other one? He didn't do that either. This is what he did. He spoke. He said, hey, if I've spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me? He called the guy out. He called him out for the injustice that was being done to him. He called him out. He upheld, essentially, the law. And he said, you don't have a right to hit me in this situation. So he didn't silently just sit there and take it, turning the other cheek. He found another way. He called out the illegality of what was being done. There's a great story in Acts. It's a longer story in Acts 16. Paul and his friend Silas are in jail, as they often were, and they have found themselves in prison. There's a whole story about an earthquake and what that did in the prison and all of that. And then we get to verse 37. Oh, just before that. So what's happened is the magistrates, the people who sent Paul and Silas to prison, realized all of a sudden that they didn't have any just cause to send them to prison. They shouldn't have been there in the first place. And there's a lot of reasons for that that don't matter for this point. And so in the morning after this earthquake, the jailer comes along and says to Paul, the magistrate sent word to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. Well, okay, what's wrong with that? Paul replied, sometimes I don't like Paul, and sometimes I really, really like him. He replied, they've beaten us in public, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, have thrown us into prison, And now they're going to discharge us in secret? Certainly not. Let them come and take us out themselves. So there's Paul. He's enduring prison in those days. I mean, I don't think it's pleasant in these days, but it really wasn't pleasant in those days. And there's Paul. He's got his ticket to freedom. And instead of going, oh, I better get out while the going's good, they might change their mind in a moment, he says, no, we're not leaving until you admit that what you did was wrong, until you face it, until you own it, not just in front of us, but publicly as well. Just the way that you prisoned us, that you beat us, that you condemned us, all in public. Now you have to take it all back in public. He's standing up for what's just and what's right. He's not going to a court to sue them for all the damages, which would be more of a revenge or retaliation kind of a move. He's saying, I'm going to stand up for the law. I'm going to stand up for justice here. You don't get to just do this in secret. You have to correct your wrong just as publicly as you did the wrong in the first place. They aren't retaliating. They aren't seeking revenge. But they are standing up for what's right and for what's just. They are upholding the law and saying the law is holy and sacred. And how dare you step over the law? How dare you toss the law aside like it doesn't matter? Now, doesn't that maybe shine a little bit of light on maybe what Jesus is talking about? When Jesus says, turn the other cheek, is he really saying, just hang your head and let them hit you again? Or is he saying, justice is important? But it's not you who defines what justice is when you are the one who has been harmed, who has been hurt. That's a job for the magistrates, for the judges, for, I mean, not everything's a court matter. So think about it from there. It's a tool to keep it from being very, very subjective. Because let me tell you, I can rationalize any number of harms that have been done against me as absolute injustice. And somebody objective standing on the outside might say, well, actually, maybe it's not quite what you're thinking. When I vent to one of my sisters, she has a great phrase. She'll say to me, okay, do you need me right now just to say, oh, that's terrible, I can't believe it? Or do you want to hear what I really think? And then I choose whether or not I need some more time in my venting mode or whether or not, okay, it's time for me to hear some truth. Because she's outside of the situation, so she can speak into it in a way that I can't. She can challenge my immediate desires to respond in a certain way because she's outside of it, so she's not hurting by it. And so I can trust her sense of what justice is better than mine when I'm the one on the receiving end of the harm. And I think that's part of what the Old Testament law was about, was that there were magistrates in place, there were judges in place to have a more objective view of things and then to apply the judgments based upon that objectivity that was part of it. It's all within the context of justice. Jesus isn't tossing aside concern for law and order. Jesus is very concerned about law and order. He didn't come to abolish the law, we read. The law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is still the law. But Jesus is always concerned with what's going on inside of us. The whole problem in all the examples when Jesus says, this is what you have heard, but I say to you, all of the examples are about Jesus coming back to what's in the heart, what's motivating us. It's not that something's wrong with God's law, with God's justice. The issue is what's inside of us. The issue is what's motivating us in all of that. How often do we claim to be fighting for justice when really it's not about that at all? When really it's about our own honor, or it's about the honor of somebody that we love? When really it's about us wanting our own way? You see, the thing is, if you're going to be a Christian, you have been called to die to yourself. You don't get to make decisions based upon your own honor, on upholding yourself anymore. We're called to die to ourselves. Jesus, walking up a hill with a cross beam of a cross stuck across his back, being crucified, nails driven into his hands and his feet. That's somebody who's dying to himself, who's not concerned with his own honor, is instead concerned with what God is doing in God's kingdom. That's what we are called to, to die to ourself, to love the other rather than love ourself. And that's where Jesus goes next. Just in case we aren't following, he makes it pretty clear. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Everything has to be motivated by loving the other. Jesus is about inaugurating God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. That's God's mission. It's as simple as that. And God's kingdom is such that we are reconciled to God, that sin is no longer a barrier between us and God. But it's not just that. It's also that we are reconciled to each other, that sin is no longer allowed to be a barrier between us and between our relationships with each other. You know, that great image in the Garden of Eden, after sin has entered the picture, and one of the first things that Adam and Eve do is they go off and they make clothes for themselves, in a sense separating themselves from each other. And from then on, men and women have always struggled to connect. We have struggled to connect because sin is in the way of our relationships as well. And what God's kingdom promises is the reconciliation of those relationships. Everything that has been spoken about in this little section of the Sermon on the Mount about being righteous, it's all geared towards our relationships with each other. Hear them again. You've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, even if you're angry, if you're holding stuff against your fellow man or woman, you don't get to do that because it's the same as murder. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone that looks at a woman with lust, everybody who treats another human being as if they're an object for their consumption, rather than a human being with worth and value and dignity to be in relationship with. You have heard it said, you shall not swear falsely. But I say to you, don't swear at all. Every word you speak should be honest and truthful. If lies and deceit and an inability to be faithful in the way that you speak to each other and with the promises that you make stand in the way, if that's part of who you are, relationships are harmed because of that. You can't be in relationship, in true deep relationship, when there's dishonesty in the mix of it. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist an evildoer. I say to you, the other, the human being in front of you, is more important than your right to retaliate. The human being in front of you is worthy and deserving of your love, no matter how evil and how horrendous you think that they are in your own judgment and how horrendous they might be. We need to love our enemies. We need to die to ourselves so that there's room to love the other. Now, enemies and friends alike, notice Jesus didn't say, and don't love your neighbors. No, we should also love our neighbors and our families and our friends and all of that. But it's not enough. We're also called to love the people who it's hardest to love in our lives. You might not call them an enemy. I don't know who you have in your life who you find it really hard to love. That's who Jesus is calling you on today, that you are called to love that person. What does that mean? 1 Corinthians 13 gives the perfect formula. What does it mean to love your enemy? Paul writes, love is patient. Be patient with your enemy. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the way we are to be with each other. That's the way we are to be with our enemies. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that is God's law. That is justice. That's putting a limit so that you can't go above and beyond all of that. But God's law is there because of our sin. It's there to put boundaries around how far we can go, even in our sinfulness. And Jesus says, you need to exceed the law. You need to go past the law. The law gives you permission to take an eye for an eye. But I say to you, love your enemy. Be patient, be kind, be not envious or boastful or arrogant and rude, and so on. I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again, because it's essential. Jesus ends this whole section by saying these very simple, very difficult words: be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I feel like that should be the benediction this morning. As you go out in this week, be perfect. And you'll all go, yeah, whatever. So why does Jesus say it if he doesn't expect us to actually hear it? And here's the incredible good news. It's not on me to be perfect. It's not on you to be perfect in your own will and in your own power. If you try, you'll fail. And if you try even harder, you'll drive yourself and everybody around you crazy. You'll end up probably on anxiety medication. I don't know. But we don't have it in us to be perfect and holy and righteous the way that God is, the way that Jesus was. So why is Jesus demanding it? Here's the thing. Jesus sent his Spirit. When Jesus died, when Jesus ascended to heaven, Jesus sent his Spirit in his place. His Spirit, which resides in us when we invite him in, comes in and starts changing us and moving us and shifting how we are motivated, taking those motivations, drawing them out to the light of day, and then allowing us to turn them over to God to be rid of them. So whatever it is in me that is desperately wanting to for revenge or retribution or that's angry or any of the other things, the Holy Spirit is in there to work on those, to rid us of those, to make us perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. So if the Spirit's doing that, what's on us? It's on us to let the Spirit do the work, to not push off certain little areas of ourselves and go, you know, God, you can deal on the stuff over here, but I'm quite attached to these things over here. I'm attached to this anger. I'm attached to this unforgiveness. I'm attached to this harm that was done to me. So leave those alone. No, it's on us to turn it over to the Holy Spirit, to let the Holy Spirit first tell us what's going on so that we can confess it, so that we can repent of it, so that we can give it back to God and be done with it in ourselves. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect.